Well, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ, according to Luke, chapter 8, and verses 1 through 21. Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, let's listen now to God's Holy Word. Now it came to pass afterward that he, speaking of Jesus, went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. And when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Then his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" And he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore, take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. Then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us this evening. Amen. Well, keep your finger there in Luke chapter 8. We're going to be considering a couple of the verses that we just read. First of all, we're thinking, as we continue this series in the parable of the sower, and as Jesus is illustrating for us the various spiritual conditions of the heart among the people that are sitting under the preached word. And he's illustrating this by way of describing a number of different types of soil. And we've been going through these different types of soil week by week. And this week, we've been considering the thorny soil. And so we pay close attention to verse 7, where Jesus speaks of the seed of the word being scattered. He says, "And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it." And then he explains this in verse 14. "Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity." So with God's help this evening, we're just going to be focusing upon the last two of those three thorns that Jesus describes. He describes the cares of this life, the riches of this life, and the pleasures of this life. This morning, we were able to consider the cares of this life, the anxieties, the fears, the stresses, the concerns, the frustrations, all of these things that can be swirling around us. In 2 Timothy 2:4, Paul talks about not being overwhelmed with the affairs of this life, not letting them get a stranglehold in our lives. And you can see, and we saw this morning, how the cares of this world and of this life can very easily put us in a chokehold, to where either it squeezes the life right out of us if we're not Christians, if we don't have a genuine personal relationship with Christ, where we're deeply rooted in Him, receiving the nourishing sap of the Holy Spirit, then these cares will just extinguish our spiritual religious lifestyle, whatever it may be. But even as believers, this chokehold can reduce our fruitfulness. So Matthew talks about the good soil, some producing 30-fold, others 60-fold, others 100-fold. And I think it's fair to say that if we examine ourselves and we see a lack of fruitfulness, or maybe less fruitfulness than we would desire to have, it's probably, I know in my own life, it's probably because there's this chokehold that these various thorns have, and the cares of this life very much can limit the fruitfulness even of the true Christian. We need to learn to cast all of our cares upon Him, the Bible says, for He cares for us. Christ will bear these burdens. We have fellow believers to help bear these burdens, and we have a Heavenly Father who provides for every single need that we have. So we can uproot, we can pull out those weeds of earthly anxiety and cast them upon the Lord, knowing that He will care for us. We talked about these thorns, by the way, and we considered the biblical theme of a garden being overgrown with thorns. When God cursed the earth with thorns and thistles, it says that by the sweat of His face, man could overcome that curse and still bring forth bread to eat. And in Proverbs chapter 24, we considered the way in which the lazy man, or the sluggard, allows his field or his vineyard or his garden to be overgrown with thorns. In other words, we can overcome these thorns as Christians, but it's going to be by the sweat of our face. It's going to be through effort and hard work. And if you've ever done some weeding in a garden, you know some weeds are pulled out a lot easier than others. And so Jesus describes for us three of these kinds of weeds or thorns. And the second of these three is riches. Riches, not just the cares and anxieties of this life and of this world, but riches, the riches of this life, the treasures of this world. And in the parallel accounts in Matthew, and I think also in Mark, if I'm not mistaken, the phrase here is the deceitfulness of riches. So there's this thorn that can grow up alongside our Christian life. A thorn that can grow up alongside of us that will either choke the life out of the false Christian or diminish the fruitfulness of the true Christian. And here we're told it's the riches, or the deceitfulness of riches. Now, anytime we see a reference to money in the Bible, we need to pay attention, because the Bible has many of them. This is a theme that appears more than most other themes that you can think of in the Bible. You read through the Old Testament, you read through the Proverbs, the Psalms, the letters of Paul. Money, even in the teachings of Jesus, perhaps more than anywhere else, we see all these references to money, to mammon, to wealth, to treasures, and to riches. And so this is an important theme. And it's an important concept, it's an important aspect of life in this world. Money is a big deal, and it can be a very sensitive thing. As you're perhaps looking ahead to a Thanksgiving dinner around the table with friends and family and loved ones, there are certain, in fact, I think, was it the New York Times or the Washington Post a couple years ago published an article describing the things that you shouldn't bring up the typical things that you shouldn't bring up in that type of gathering to, you know, to avoid big controversies and arguments would be, you know, politics, they say, religion, but also, I think, very often money. That can be one of the, it's not often mentioned in that list, but if you ask someone what their religious beliefs might be, they could get upset. If you ask them what they think of Donald Trump or Joe Biden or the latest YouTube documentary, they might be offended by that. But if you ask them how much money they make or how things are going with their career and how much they paid for the house they just bought, questions about money can be very sensitive things. And we need to be aware of that and many times avoid those kinds of questions. But riches, money, wealth, these are things that we take very, very seriously, even in Christian circles. And Jesus is saying that there's an aspect of this particular topic that can be very, very deceptive. The deceitfulness of riches. Children, deceitfulness means that somebody's not being honest. That somebody is telling you something and trying to convince you that it's true when in reality it's false. And the world engages in this all the time, and there's nothing that they deceive more concerning than riches. The world tells us, first of all, just one example of their deception, the world tells us and tries to persuade us that riches will satisfy us. That's one of the deceitful aspects of riches. Riches will satisfy you. And if you buy into that deception and that thorn, that weed begins to spring up in your garden and you're not careful and it continues to drink up the nutrients and the minerals and the water and the nourishment of your soul and your heart, and it starts to grow up alongside your Christian life, it's a very dangerous thing, because this is a lie from the pit of hell. Riches will never satisfy you. Solomon, who knew something about riches, perhaps the wealthiest man in the world of his day, one of the most wealthy men in world history, perhaps. I haven't done the math, but if you read the account of Solomon, they say that in his day, silver was so common, it was almost like just the dust on the streets. Solomon was a very wealthy man. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10, he says, "He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity." In other words, it's temporary. It's fading. Obviously, gold and silver retain value better than any other assets in world history, but it's temporary. "He who loves this sort of wealth and abundance will not be satisfied." And he goes on with some other things that we'll look at in a second. But riches will not satisfy us. Listen to what Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 19 says. It says, "They will throw their silver into the streets, and their gold will be like refuse," or garbage. "Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them. In the day of the wrath of the Lord, they will not satisfy their souls nor fill their stomachs, because it became their stumbling block of iniquity." So when God's judgment comes, and this is a passage describing God's judgment on Israel, when that judgment comes, wealth is not going to protect us. It's not going to feed us. It's not going to give us satisfaction. It's not going to satisfy our soul or our stomach or meet the needs that we have. In fact, the more wealth we get, the more we want. I think we can all say that from experience. If you found out tomorrow that you're going to get a check for $100,000, you might be rejoicing, but very quickly you'd have to figure out, well, what am I going to do with that $100,000? How am I going to invest it to retain value? How can I get a good return or interest? Or you know, the moment you get that money, you want more. And I'm not saying we shouldn't be good investors, but you get the point. It doesn't satisfy us ultimately. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. "But those who desire to be rich," notice it's not simply focusing on rich people. But it's actually focusing on people who may not be rich, but who may look at rich people and desire to be rich. Now, in one sense, as I'll mention in a very short period of time here, we're all rich. We're all in one of the wealthiest nations in the world and in world history. But if you desire to be rich, if you desire to be more and more wealthy, it says those who desire that fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. So here it is, your spiritual garden. This particular thorn, this particular weed, rooted in the love of money, produces all kinds of evil in your life, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. My only point is that the people in that category had, you know, the more money they got, the more money they desired, and it became a great stumbling block for them. Now, we are wealthy in this country in terms of standard of living, in terms of average income. The quote-unquote average American earns at least 10 times what the average person throughout the world earns. I think the median income throughout the world, and I want to say this was Washington Post a few years ago, $2,100 per year. That's the median income throughout the world. Obviously, most of us and our households are making astronomically far more than that figure. So we are wealthy. We're in the top few percentage points in the world. And if you even consider world history, think about all the technology that we have. Think about, you know, our indoor plumbing, our climate control, all of the creature comforts of 21st century America. Even those who aren't doing great on the sort of judging by the curve or the tax bracket, so to speak, are doing great compared to even the kings and princes and world leaders from you know, generations past that had none of this technology. But look at our society. We have all this wealth, but we're not satisfied. In fact, some who have traveled to many different countries and observed people in different cultural and economic settings have observed that oftentimes the people in poorer countries are more content and are far happier than Americans with all of our wealth and all of our so-called prosperity. So riches are not going to satisfy us. There was a study done a number of years ago that preachers have been referring to ever since gratuitously, but where lottery winners actually had a lower sense of self-esteem, greater percentage of depression and suicidal thoughts and actions than paraplegics. So they got all this money, but very quickly their relationships deteriorated and they were unhappy. Judas famously sold Jesus to the religious authorities for 30 pieces of silver and killed himself. He wasn't satisfied by the money. The rich young ruler, when he was forced to choose between Jesus and his money, chose his money, but he went away sorrowful. It didn't satisfy him. The deceitfulness of riches, it's not going to satisfy you. Secondly, the world tries to persuade us that riches will solve our problems. Riches will solve our problems. This is the way the world thinks. This is actually part and parcel of a Marxist worldview, a sort of dialectical materialism that views everything in society, human well-being, happiness, political order, and all of these things in terms of material things, in terms of money, in terms of economics. But riches will not solve your problems. They won't solve your marital problems, your family problems, your problems with relationships with your children or co-workers or people at church. Riches are not going to solve the problems of our communities, of our society. Riches don't solve the most basic, fundamental problems that we have. They may ease and address certain symptoms of the problems, but they don't solve the intrinsic, deep-rooted problems that we have. And in fact, as one philosopher once said, more money, more problems. Okay, so the more money, the more riches that you have, oftentimes, the more difficult life can become. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 11. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. You know, so you win the lottery, and all the sudden, cousin Bob shows up with his RV, and you know, outside of your house, and people want your money, and all of a sudden, everybody's trying to get a piece of the pie. When goods increase, more people are trying to get your money, and perhaps being disingenuous in relationship with you. For that reason, they increase who eat them. So, what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet. You see people that say, well, there's the working class, and then there's this wealthy class. And often that's the case, more and more so. The wealth disparity in this nation is increasing. It's staggering, and I think it's a bad thing. But my point is, look at the perspective of Solomon. He says, the sleep of a laboring man, this is someone who just works his tail off all day to get enough money to get a loaf of bread and go home. His sleep is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep because he has more. Now he has more to lose, and now he's got to research a security system, and he's worried about protecting it and so on and so forth. And I think Solomon knew what this was like. He probably had many sleepless nights because of all the blessing and prosperity that God had given him. So understand the pros and the cons. Doesn't mean it's wrong to be wealthy. Doesn't mean that riches are necessarily a curse for a godly person. But let's be honest here. There's something gratifying about the laborer, the working class man or woman who's able to get a good night's sleep and who doesn't have all these things to worry about. Riches often complicate our lives, and they cause more and more problems that weren't there otherwise. And that's why in Proverbs 30, we see a very striking prayer from Agur, the son of Jake. He says this, Proverbs 30, verse 8, "Remove falsehood and lies far from me." So he realizes the deceitfulness of riches. "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." So he says it's bad to be in a situation where you have literally no food whatsoever and you would have to steal a loaf of bread to continue living on this planet. I'm not sure there are a ton of those people in our country, but for the people that have that situation, that is something that is entirely undesirable. And so he prays against that. But also he prays against riches because he says, you know, I don't want God to give me more wealth than I can handle because I might actually become proud and self-sufficient and no longer relying upon God with that sense of vulnerability, that sense of need, trusting in the Lord for my daily bread, and I would deny the Lord and say, "Who is the Lord?" and profane the name of my God. So there are more, you know, more money, more temptations, more problems, all kinds of things come into your life that might otherwise not have been there. So riches aren't going to solve problems. Really, money reveals your character. It's not going to improve your character. It's going to reveal who you are. And that's how these things work. A third deception of this world concerning riches is that riches provide lasting security. The world's trying to tell us, you know, get money, it's going to satisfy you. Get money, it's going to solve your problems. It's going to give you a wonderful marriage and so on. But thirdly, they say riches are going to provide lasting security. Now you say, well, that's foolish, we're all going to die. But seriously, this is a common way of thinking in our society. It's a common way of thinking even among Christians, and it might have a grain of truth that we should be preparing and saving and anticipating what may be the needs that we have in our retirement and things like this. But do riches really provide the long-term security that we may imagine as we're saving that money, as we're trying to prepare for these things. 1 Timothy 6:17 says this, command those who are rich in this present age, which is in a sense all of us, most of us, many of us, command them, he says, not to be haughty, but to trust, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So the danger here is that we would entrust ourselves to our riches, that we would put our trust in riches, in money, in the money that we've earned, in the money that we've saved, in the money that we've accumulated throughout our lives. Again, nothing wrong with that. He's given it to us to enjoy. We'd better be good stewards because we're going to answer on judgment day for it, yes. But not to trust in uncertain riches. These riches that we have are uncertain. Look at 2020. Look at the number of people that lost their job, the number of small businesses that in February were booming and rejoicing and celebrating, and heading into March were probably investing tons of money in expanding their business and advertisements, hiring new employees, and then all of a sudden the pandemic hits, everything gets shut down by the government, and now these businesses no longer exist. Uncertain riches. Don't trust in them. Solomon, again, as an expert in this field, deals with this. Proverbs 23, listen to what he says in verse 4. Do not overwork to be rich. Because of your own understanding, cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. So if you're going to work hard for Christ, work hard for your family, work hard for the glory of God, but don't overwork yourself to be rich, because if there's one thing that's certain, it's that riches, he says, certainly make themselves wings and they fly away. They fly away because of a pandemic. They fly away because of a natural disaster. They fly away because you unexpectedly lose your job, or because you have some major health catastrophe, or you simply die and it's all gone. Riches grow wings and fly away. Jesus says this famously, don't store up treasures on earth where moth and rust and thieves and all of these things can take away your wealth, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, because they're eternal, they're lasting. They're not going anywhere. And he tells of a rich fool who speaks to himself about the great lasting security that he thinks he has with his great harvest and all of the wealth he's stored up, and he builds new barns and so on and so forth to store his great wealth. Listen, in Luke chapter 12, verse 19, he says, after all this, I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So it's not wrong to prepare to provide for your body. Noah spent however many decades preparing for the flood. Joseph famously basically saved the entire world by making adequate preparations for a coming famine. We should be preparing in that sense. But here, he's preparing outwardly, thinking that it's going to somehow give his soul lasting security. Soul, you have many goods. What are all these goods going to do for your soul? When you die, what are these goods going to do? It's good to have them. But where is your trust? Do you recognize that at a moment's notice you could be robbed and divested of all of these things and stand before the judgment? So if we're going to prepare for something, yes, prepare for catastrophes and calamities, look at our nation. Who knows what could be around the corner in the next 2 weeks, to be quite honest. But let's most clearly and put most of our focus upon preparing for eternity, because that's where we find the lasting security that we need. Proverbs 27:24, "For riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations." And then I mentioned Proverbs mentions this so many times. Proverbs 11:4, "Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death." Well, what's another deception that the world seeks to promote concerning riches? Well, that riches are to be envied. Riches are something that are so desirable that when you see another person that has that wealth, that you should desire it too. Now, we can speak of coveting riches, coveting wealth. That would be if you see your friend driving down the street in a brand new Mustang convertible or something like that, and you say, "Wow, I want to get a Mustang convertible too." That would be coveting. Okay, envy would be you see that person driving down the street in the Mustang convertible, and you say, "Yeah, I hope he crashes it. You know, what an idiot," or something like that. "He doesn't deserve that. I should have got the job promotion, or I deserve to get these finer things in life. And look at this guy. He just somehow one-upped me." And so I have negative feelings toward that person, in other words. I don't just want what he has, but I'd really feel pretty good inside if he lost what he had. I want to get what he has at his expense, and if I can't get it, then I don't want him to get it either. Riches, the world says, are to be envied in that kind of way. And I think what I just described pretty much is a commentary on American politics in our day, to a large extent, and perhaps in many other countries as well. Envy, holding it against people because they have certain things and maybe I don't. We might say, "Well, isn't that ridiculous?" But really, envy is something I think that we all experience, whether it's in terms of money or in terms of other aspects of life, that we find ourselves just resenting other people because they have it and we don't. And I'm sure if we examined ourselves, we could very quickly discover things that we don't have that maybe other people have, and we've struggled over the years with that. And we have to guard ourselves as Christians to love our neighbor and to find a way to rejoice in what another person has that maybe we might desire, but God has said, at least for now, no. Well, the world says riches are to be envied. This is something Asaph struggled with. And I think for Christians, this is especially a temptation when we're dealing with wealthy unbelievers, people that are not Christians, people in society, maybe on a macro level, the widespread number of ungodly people and people that are influencing our society who have these finer things in life. And we say, "Well, Lord, why did you give this person, why did you give my unconverted relative or sibling all of these things? And here I am serving you day in and day out, giving money to the church, while you know this other person isn't, and why do they have things and I don't?" These are things that we all struggle with. These are things that come into our minds. And Asaph, a godly Christian, a godly believer in Psalm 73, he dealt with this. And he said that his steps nearly slipped. He says, verse 3, "For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Notice how he describes their lifestyle. He said, "There are no pangs in their death. Their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men. They're not plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walks through the earth." And so these people are rebelling against God, but it seems like God's almost rewarding them in the things of this life. Verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. He says, I've cleansed my heart in vain. I've washed my hands in innocence. And all day long I've been plagued. I've been impoverished. I've been chastened every morning. And he was about to complain in the hearing of children among the Israelites, the next generation, and it was too painful for him until, what was it that snapped him out of this deceitfulness of riches? Well, he came to church. It says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. We should never envy people that are on their way to a lost eternity. Asaph, as he was in his society, in his culture, he was overwhelmed with all these various signals and all of these ideas of wealth and prosperity, and it was painful for him to see his difficult life and the easy life of the unconverted who were just boasting against God. But when he came to the house of God, it became clear to him, he was reminded of eternity. He was reminded of death and judgment, heaven and hell. And he began to compare the eternal glory that was set before him as a Christian with the eternal destruction that was set before the ungodly, even the wealthiest billionaires of the day. And we could look at our own culture and our own world, people that have everything, and yet they have nothing. Nothing that is lasting, nothing that is eternal. He says, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. We should never envy someone who's not a believer in Jesus Christ simply because they have temporal wealth. Because the fact is, apart from them being saved by Christ, God hates them. He despises their image. And when He awakes at the day of judgment, He will cast them into eternal hellfire. If anything, we should pity these people. We should pray for these people. We should have compassion and sympathy toward these people. We should by no means envy them or covet what they have. What we have is far more glorious. And when we covet and envy the things of the wicked who are on their way to hell, we're acting like beasts. That's what he says. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. And then he's reminded of what snapped him out of it. Nevertheless, despite all my chastisement, all the things in my life that just haven't gone the way that I would have expected or desired, he says, I am continually with you. God despises their image. But dear believer, he loves you. He looks upon you in grace and mercy. And he's continually with you. He says, you hold me by my right hand. Warren Buffett can't buy that privilege. Jeff Bezos, you can't actually purchase sonship or daughtership from Almighty God. You can't purchase redemption, the forgiveness of your sins. God is with you. He loves you. He holds you by your right hand. It says, you will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Apart from repentance and faith, Bill Gates or Warren Buffett or whoever, when they die, who's going to receive them? Apart from faith in Christ, they're going to be cast into the deep, dark pit of hell. If anyone receives them, it's going to be the damned or the demons or whatever. But you, dear believer, you're going to be received by Jesus Christ into everlasting joy and comfort and sinless perfection conformed to the image of Christ. He says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. Riches are not to be envied. They're not to be coveted unless we're speaking of eternal riches. The great reward of knowing God, of having God on earth, in heaven, from here on into eternity future, having God as your God, looking Jesus Christ in the face, embracing Him, loving Him, speaking to Him, listening to Him with all of your brothers and sisters in the family of God for all eternity, while the wicked billionaires burn in hell. How could we possibly? And yet we do. We struggle. We're tempted. I understand that. But let's just uproot this weed, this thorn, once and for all. How can we possibly envy the wealth of people that lack the eternal treasure that we have in Jesus Christ, the exceeding, unsearchable riches of Christ? He says, "My flesh and my heart fail, so I'm going to die." Asaph says, "I'm going to be divested of everything that this world prizes, everything this world says is a status symbol. These are the things you need to have. You've got your house, you've got your cars, you've got your job, your career, your reputation, your relationships, all of these things." He says, "My flesh, my heart, they fail. I'm going to die. I'm weak. I'm aging. I might get sick, whatever it is. I'm weak and feeble and frail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." This is the good soil, the good heart soil that can say, "God is the strength of my heart. God is my portion forever." Because on Judgment Day, think about the portion that will be allotted even to the wealthiest, most comfortable people in our society and our world. What will be their portion, their inheritance, not just for the next 1,000 years, million years, bazillion years. It's going to be for all eternity. What's their portion versus your portion? The eternal, infinite, omnipotent, beautiful, glorious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is love itself, embracing you forever. That's your portion. The lot has fallen to you in pleasant places. You have a good inheritance. He says, "For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry." In other words, somebody's trying to have a Christian life grow up in the garden, but they want to have all these other plants, all these thistles and weeds, and they're not willing to exclusively devote themselves to the Lord. He says, that's going to destroy you. That's going to choke the life right out of you. That's a chokehold that for all eternity is going to be choking the life right out of you. But he says, "It is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works." So don't buy into the lie. Don't believe the deception and the deceitfulness of riches for one moment. Because if you are a Christian, listen to the comforting words of Jesus Christ as he speaks to the persecuted church in Smyrna in the book of Revelation. He says, "I know your works. I know your works. I know that you're, in a sense, maybe you're working harder than anybody else just to make ends meet. I know your works. I know your tribulation and poverty." But let's be honest, the people in Smyrna, these persecuted Christians, probably endured greater poverty than we can even conceive of, even at our lowest point as Americans. He says, "But you are rich." But you are rich. He says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." You're headed to inherit a kingdom. There is a crown that is for you to be placed upon your head. My dear friends, dear Christian, you are rich. Jesus himself said it. If you have Christ, if you have the exceeding unsearchable riches of Christ, you have everything you could possibly need. Don't believe the hype. Don't fall prey to the deceitfulness of riches. James 2 verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world?" Again, that really doesn't even include us. And there are people in the third world that would that it would just be insensitive to even include any of us in this category, really. But still, at least on a sliding scale, judging by the curve, perhaps for some of us. But listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? Listen to these words. Has God not chosen the poor of this world? The people, everybody says, well, you know, the Marxist says, look at this poor person. Look at this person who doesn't have all the same healthcare advantages, all of the same, educational advantages. Look at this person in the third world who lives in a grass hut and so on and so forth. You know, they don't even have a smartphone. They don't have a Twitter account, whatever. But literally, the person is in abject poverty, let's say. If they're in Christ, if God has chosen them to be rich in faith, heirs of His kingdom, and let's just for a second, let's just throw out this reference to the kingdom. Let's be honest here. Even if we didn't have a kingdom, even if there was no kingdom, just the last part of the verse, which He promised to those who love Him. Which He promised to those who love Him. In other words, those with whom He has a loving relationship. He's chosen them. They love Him. Even if there was no kingdom to inherit, that in itself, having God choose us and love us, and we being enabled to love Him and devote ourselves to Him, there is no greater treasure that we could possibly enjoy. And to know that that perfect relationship will never be torn asunder, it will never pass away. This marriage with us in Christ will never experience divorce or separation. We shall be with the Lord for all eternity. As one missionary once said, he is no fool who loses what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Whatever you may be called to sacrifice, and I won't say in the years ahead, maybe in the weeks ahead, maybe in the months ahead, we don't know. Whatever you may be called to sacrifice as a Christian, it's worth it. It's worth it. Whatever riches, whatever privileges, whatever reputation, whatever career, whatever it is that you may be called to sacrifice, even your own life for the sake of Jesus Christ, it is nothing compared to the infinite and eternal weight of glory that He sets before you. And you are not foolish to be content, to be joyful, to be exuberant as a Christian, to be able to have a hop in your step, to walk through the day tomorrow doing what God's called you to do with a sense of satisfaction and happiness, regardless of your financial circumstances, regardless of your standard of living compared to your neighbor, regardless of any of these things, to know that you have Christ, you have something that you cannot lose. And if He calls you to give up the wealth and the riches and the privileges that you have for His name's sake, it's the wisest thing in the world to just let it go, to leave it behind, and to be prepared to do that in order to gain what you cannot lose. Well, we spent more time on this than I had anticipated, which is not uncommon, so we'll be considering next Lord's Day the pleasures of this life and what it means to bring fruit unto perfection or unto maturity. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, You made this entire world. Every ounce of gold, silver, You created it. If wealth in this world is in any way significant, how much more significant the God who made it, the God who distributes it, the God who provides. We pray that You would lift our eyes to the glory of heaven, that we would be diligent to work hard, to be good stewards, to be wise with our finances, so that we can give to those in need, so that we can enjoy the abundance You've given, so that we can support Your cause so that we can prepare for the worst. But in all these things, keep us from trusting in uncertain riches. Keep us from putting our trust in these things which are merely gifts, and enable us to surrender our entire lives into the hands of the giver. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.